Grateful to have you with us this morning, and wanted to point out that we're in the book of Timothy. It is a letter written to a church leader, and this church leader is getting instructions about how to handle troublemakers in the church. They tend to be teachers. They have some kind of influence and platform. And Paul essentially says here in the early part of 1 Timothy, if you don't, Timothy, as a leader, fight against troublemaker teachers and influencers in the church, and if you don't guard your conscience, your clear conscience, then it's going to result in a shipwrecked faith. I wonder if you've ever heard that phrase before, a shipwrecked faith. A faith that has been kind of dashed on the rocks and fallen apart and fallen into pieces. And this is possible, a shipwrecked faith is possible for both leaders and followers, for innocent members and for guilty leaders within a church. And we're studying this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, who is leading a church at Ephesus, and he's telling Timothy how to respond, describing to him how to respond to troublemakers. How is it? And he does so in a very pastoral way, with a pastoral letter, giving him some specific instructions, reminding him of who he is and what he's obligated to do. And Paul is telling him, you have to address and confront these corrupt leaders. They're damaging the gospel, and they're damaging this new gospel church. And he offers them leadership throughout the letter of 1 Timothy. He's offering him help on church leadership. And he's offering him help and wisdom on doctrine, sound doctrine. And he's offering him help on how it looks to let your belief direct and guide your behavior. And this is what Paul is describing to Timothy. He says to Timothy, essentially, what a church believes will directly shape how its members live and behave. Belief leads to behave. Your believing leads to your behaving. You behave the way you believe, and it's no different for a church. A church begins to behave the way they believe. And that means that a church's theology and beliefs have to constantly be scrutinized to make sure that it's rooted, that it's sound, that it's thorough, that it's constantly being critiqued and formed by the scriptures, and especially being focused on and sent and rooted in the essential gospel, the good news about Jesus. Now, let's start. Did you know? Let me put it another way. Many of you know, some of you don't know, that the church had a lead troublemaker, had a top-tier, number one leader of all the troublemakers, and his name was Saul. Saul was causing the most trouble, not just for the church at Ephesus, but Saul was causing the most trouble for the church at large, the new churches that were coming up that were gospel churches based on faith in Jesus. And these churches were saying, you no longer have to fulfill the law to be made right with God. Now you have to have faith in the one who perfectly follows the law, Jesus. And if you have faith in Jesus, you're free, you're rescued, God saves you, you're made right with the Father. And Saul was out there along with the other powerful church leaders saying, no, that's not true. You have to follow God's laws and our laws. And if you follow God's laws and our laws, then maybe you're made right with God. And they were the power center of making sure that those types of religious activities were being monitored. And here Jesus comes along and says, I fulfill the law. I am the fullness of the law. All you need now is faith in me, and you rest your hope and trust in my work, and you don't have to do your work. Your work is to believe. And now Saul and all his other Pharisee religious rulers and scribes, they're losing their minds saying, this guy is undermining our power. He's undermining our system, our rules. Our religion is getting turned upside down. And I'm curious, if you remember, how did God deal with his number one persecutor, his number one troublemaker, his top his central rival. How did God deal with him? Saul tells the story. Many times when he's writing in his letters, he tells the story of what happened to him. And I like reading it because I still can't believe it. I still can't believe that God didn't... Well, terrible things come to my mind. Let's just read what actually happened. How did God react to Saul? In his own words, here's how he describes it. Try not to get ahead of myself. Here's how God deals with it. This is what Paul is writing, same person. I thank Christ Jesus. He's writing now to Timothy, the pastor of the church. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength to do his work. He considered me trustworthy and appointed me to serve him, even though I used to blaspheme the name of Christ. In my insolence, I persecuted his people. I mean, this guy would have been considered evil, doing evil and evil, aimed at destroying what God was building, God's kingdom. But God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. How does God see Saul? He's ignorant, and his heart doesn't believe. He's ignorant. Paul says at one point or other in his writings that he had like blinders on his eyes. And when they came off, they were like scales that fell off his eyes. Ignorant. Ignorance and unbelief. Oh, how generous and gracious our Lord was. He filled me with the faith and love that comes from Christ Jesus. So, he finds Saul, he's ignorant and blind, he has disbelief, he's persecuting the believers who belong to his own church, and God intervenes in the life of Saul, and he fills Saul with the faith and love that comes exclusively and only from being known and loved by Jesus. This is a trustworthy saying, Paul says, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I am the worst of them all. Some of you are familiar with a different translation. What does he refer to himself as? Do you remember that? What kind of sinner? He's the chief. Of all the sinners in the tribe, there's one chief, Saul says, and it was me. I was in charge of sinning. I led the charge. I was the main, worst of them all, chief of sinners. Earlier on in chapter 1, we learn about God and his church and how he wants his church to be protected. And he says, I want you to root out troublemakers. Root out the troublemakers. Wedge them out of the churches. Confront them. Don't be afraid of them. Stand up to them. Do so with sound doctrine. Watch your life and doctrine. Now we're learning about two more responses that Paul is asking Timothy and his elders to kind of implement into what to do about troublemakers like Saul. And here's one of the responses. One of the responses is this: rejoice. Why? Why would the church rejoice? Why would Timothy rejoice? God is able to transform troublemakers into church leaders. Nobody would have selected Saul. Saul would not have won a deacon election. Saul would not have been accepted for church membership. Saul would have been identified as a divider who is sowing disunity, who is persecuting believers. He's a troublemaker that would have been easy to sift out of the membership right from the beginning. Easy. But now we get to see that Paul, whose name was changed after encountering Jesus, shares his story of transformation. Church family, we believe that our God is a God of transformation, life transformation. And we rejoice because he has the desire and the power to find at the bottom of the darkness, a chief sinner who was the worst of them all, and intervene and bring heart transformation. And then not just celebrate, isn't this great? Look at this new man, but instead to say, this new man is going to write most of the New Testament. I'm going to build on his ministry and on his influence, and I'm going to advance the gospel using someone who is against the gospel. Who does things like that? The creator of the universe, who has limitless love and compassion. And in this intervention, we see that he doesn't just transform troublemakers, but he has the power and desire to transform them into church leaders. And here Paul shares a story of God's grace and mercy. And he describes it, and he says, oh, how generous and gracious our Lord was. He filled me with the faith and the love that comes from Christ Jesus. And you know what this illustrates, I think? Here's what it illustrates. The power of the gospel. At God's desire, the power of the gospel to soften and transform hard hearts and to open the eyes that are blind and to intervene and rescue someone from their own ignorance. And it underscores the infinite amount of grace that God is able to demonstrate. Sometimes God will shut them up. We see examples of that. Sometimes God will knock them down, but he always desires to rescue their soul. And so when we think about church leaders having to deal with troublemakers, we have this tension in our we have this urgency, right? Because Paul said, be urgent and rid the church of troublemakers. But also within this urgency, we're also kind of holding very delicately this hope. Urgency to get rid of troublemakers and hope that God's going to intervene and rescue the troublemaker. Can you imagine the wisdom of God knowing that we ought to have the clarity that when we're kind of rooting out troublemakers, we're also leaving room that this might be a future church leader? Because God is willing and able to bring life change, and we hold these tension, urgency to fight troublemakers and hope for their life change. Urgency and hope, and we hold that tension as church leaders. We hold that tension as church members, knowing that God has mercy on people who are ignorant and who don't believe, just like Saul. And we always leave room for the possibility that God's good news, the most severe enemies of his good news, might become the most significant leaders. How many of you have ever heard a story of, we have a local ministry here called Teen Challenge, and if you get a chance to hear some of their stories, they start by saying, I was very much hooked on a substance. I was letting my life be led and destroyed by my anger. And every now and then, one of them says, I just sense a divine directive to involve myself in church leadership. And there's a bit of a breathtaking moment there where you're kind of like, wow, that's quite the transformation. That is quite the transformation. Who does that? God does that. Who should hope for something like that? We should hope for something like that. So, when this happens, we rejoice over God's intervention. We get to rejoice over God's intervention to transform an ignorant and unbelieving heart. Now, why would God have mercy on a troublemaker like Paul, who was the worst of them all, the chief of sinners? Why would he do that? But God had mercy on me, Christ, so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience, even with the worst sinners. So we're literally, what is happening here is I'm presenting him as an example. We are supposed to be looking at Paul and saying, here's an example of what God can do. Here's an example of God's great patience, even with the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. All honor and glory to God forever and ever. He is the eternal King, the unseen one who never dies. He alone is God. Amen. So we focus on this prime example of God's merciful patience. And here's the hope. The hope is, God is writing this to us, the hope is that it would inspire you. That you would be inspired with hope. That you or someone you know who seems like they're so far gone, there's no way they can be reached. I mean, they are the worst of the worst. They are attacking good, upstanding people who belong to churches. They're attacking good, upstanding citizens who belong to this good country. They are the worst of the worst. I hope this inspires you. I hope it helps you hold out hope. The intention is that you're holding out hope because you or someone you know and love who is far from God, who's living in the dark shadows, maybe even of shame, that you might be lingering there in the shadows because of your shameful past. But if God can transform the chief of sinners, the worst of them all, you could be next. The person who you know and love, or wish you could love, or want to try to love, or are working towards loving, they could be next. What does that mean? We have to leave room for the power of God to intervene, and we rejoice when He does. We rejoice. We take joy that He's doing that. Always look for opportunities. If you have been, now most of you, you're probably going to be able to say, well, I'm on the other side. I have experienced life transformation. I know the power of the gospel. Or I'm pursuing this life transformation as I'm learning to know and live by and believe the gospel. Then we get to see here that your transformation story is powerful. Your transformation story is useful. And it is vital for you and I to understand and be able to articulate what is our transformation story. A lot of us might say, my transformation story is I had a praying grandmother and she dragged me to church and I've been going to church ever since. I would challenge you to say, find Jesus in your story and tell the part of your story where Jesus takes you from death to life, from darkness to light, from lostness to foundness. Tell the story of Jesus and how Jesus has rescued you. The second response that Paul is charging Timothy with is this. He says, Timothy, my son, hear my instructions for you. Based on the prophetic words spoken about you earlier, may they help you fight well in the Lord's battles. Cling to your faith in Christ and keep your conscience clear. So now he's saying, don't forget, I was one of these church leaders before causing all the trouble, and God saved me, and we rejoice over that, but you got work to do in your church. You have some things that are going to need some strength. And he starts by saying, your resolve and your role is God-given, God-approved, and God-empowered. Your position and your role is God-empowered. You have this position, and you have been affirmed by the prophetic words of God in praying over you, laying on hands, and sending you into church leadership. The strength of this God-given and affirmed role in your church should assure you that you have a specific divine calling. Why would he do that? Because when Timothy starts to doubt that he's effective, that he's the person, that he's really the one who ought to be resisting and going, he starts to kind of weary and wither battling this battle. Paul is saying, you've been set aside. God has spoken prophetic words over you, and that should assure you and bring strength to you that you're the person in the role that God wants to use. And that should give you strength to say, there's no one else is going to do this. I'm going to do this. No one else has been set aside to do this. I've been set aside to do this. And the hope and the words here serve as a divine endorsement and a divine encouragement for Timothy. Another response to church influencers making trouble is this: resist. We rejoice on the one hand, God can bring life transformation to those chief of sinners, but then on the other hand, we're also focusing on the church leader has to resist. God enables church leaders to fight against trouble and temptation. Cling to your faith in Christ, Timothy, and keep your conscience clear. Fight, cling, and guard. Fight, cling, and guard. This active language that almost sounds like battle. Paul charges Timothy to fight the good fight of faith, cling to that faith in Jesus for himself, and to guard his conscience from immorality and all kinds of sinfulness. And his faith is holding him to the doctrines of the gospel. And a clear conscience involves his own behavior, his own moral behavior. So let me put it this way. What Paul is saying is believe deeply in Jesus and behave deeply like Jesus. Believe in him, but don't just believe in him. Also behave like him. And use the power of your position to persuade. And to be persuasive, you have to have a clear conscience and guard that conscience. To be persuasive and to be an influencer, you're going to use your God-given positional power, but that's not going to be enough. You're going to have to be somebody who preaches, who practices what they preach. Paul telling Timothy, you are going to do a lot of preaching. Practice what you preach. You are going to be doing a lot of talking. You should be walking the talk. Because otherwise you don't have the power you need. Otherwise your positional power doesn't hold up. You've been set apart for this role and affirmed by God. Don't expect someone else to do it, and don't expect it to do itself. You have to cultivate influence in your own life. You'll have to lead this fight against troublemaking influencers who are distorting and deceiving, and you're going to need to resist them. But you're going to be fighting against trouble and temptation by walking the talk, practicing what you preach, holding firm to the gospel, but also guarding your own integrity. So, what does it mean when you say that this leader has to guard their integrity? Well, there's a couple different ways you can define that. In one simple way to define it, you could simply put it this way: you are who you say you are. You are who you say you are. Now, do we all agree that Paul is not urging Timothy to be perfect? Get out there and live perfect. No, Jesus' perfection counts for us to make us right with God. He's not calling him to perfection. He's calling him to follow the perfect one and do things the way Jesus did things. He's also saying when you're imperfect, you should be constantly confessing and repenting in humility before people. Your righteousness is not self-righteousness. Your righteousness is in Christ, is in Jesus. So, while leading this church, he says, cling to your faith. Your good news faith will bring you freedom. Here's an example of the freedom that the good news of the gospel, good news faith, brings you. It lets you be authentic. Timothy is free to be authentic. And what I mean by that is he doesn't have to prove himself by impressing God and impressing other people. Jesus has impressed the Father. Jesus is impressive. He doesn't have to prove himself to impress all the people. He doesn't have to impress people with his own righteousness and performance, because God is impressed with Jesus' righteousness and performance, not his. He has nothing to prove. He also doesn't have to protect himself. He is free to be authentic. He doesn't have to protect himself from people saying, you're a sinner, Timothy. And Timothy gets to say, I know. I'm not the chief. The chief, by the way, we know already has admitted it. I'm not the chief, but I could be the prince. I could be the general sinner. And I can be authentic in who I am because I depend fully on God's forgiveness and grace. I can be transparent in humility, knowing that God rescues sinners. He doesn't condemn them when they belong to Jesus. And it gives the freedom not to have to protect himself from ever looking like he may have sinned. Also, there's freedom in veracity. Now, I'm curious, how many of you don't remember the last time you heard the word veracity? Where are you? How am I doing on my vocabulary? That's pretty good. I mean, I'm not sure how good you're doing on your veracity if you haven't heard that, your vocabulary. Veracity essentially means that you behave how you believe. What you say is true is also how you live, right? There is a match between what you say you believe and the way that you live. The gospel frees us to behave how you believe. So there's an inseparable link between right belief, your orthodoxy, and right living, your orthopraxy. In other words, you, with veracity, you're free to practice what you preach. And Paul says, cling to your faith and guard your conscience. They go together. Live out your faith, is what he's saying. And the common flaws with church leaders who are too weak to battle troublemakers, they don't practice what they preach, and everybody knows it. And they don't have persuasive power. They don't have credibility with insiders or outsiders because they tend to say one thing and do another, to preach one way and then live another. And here's an example that I think it might be familiar. And that is a church led by church leaders that preach grace. It's God's grace that forgives you no matter what you've done, chief of sinner. You can come into God's kingdom. You can enter through the gate. And this is how they lead. They preach that, but here's how they lead. Grace gets you in, but your holiness keeps you there. And it goes on. I'm going to encourage my church as a church leader to sing it, I'm going to preach it and teach it, but I'm going to condemn and cut off church family members who need it. When someone needs grace, they get cut off and condemned. Despite grace being celebrated and sung about and preached about and talked about and used as an example, when people are failing and when people are falling, church leaders lead the way in saying, we know a God of grace. And God's grace doesn't just get us in, it also helps us grow up. And it helps us mature. And we're going to continue to express God's grace to you. And what does that mean? We are not going to condemn you for something that God doesn't condemn you. And we're going to walk with you through the consequences of sin. And this is what Paul is teaching Timothy when he says, hold firm to the essentials of your faith, right? To the gospel, the good news of grace, and also guard your conscience that you're not talking about grace and then demonstrating condemnation. Forgiveness is another one, right? Forgiveness is another one. You need to depend on God's forgiveness, a church leader might say. To join his family, you have to depend on God's forgiveness. And you have to forgive your offender along the way. But then there's church leaders who say that and can't forgive someone who has offended them, who has hurt them, who has maybe done some backbiting or gossiping, and that church member or staff who's hurt the church leader is forever embittered. That leader is forever embittered towards them because they were hurt or offended. Think about how often humility is preached from a tone of arrogance and self-righteousness. And they might preach about and admire Jesus' humility to empty himself and to lower himself all the way to execution on the cross, an unjustified death. But then there are church leaders who never, ever admit they're wrong. Never, ever express the humility. Being right is always more important to them than being humble. And Paul is saying that will undermine your credibility to influence and lead a church with credibility and ultimately to purge troublemakers. Let what you say you believe match the way that you actually behave in your life and in your leadership. One of the ones that stands out the most to me is church leaders who call on the church to trust God to provide, and then every time there's a fundraiser or a giving campaign, they coerce and manipulate to get more and more, to squeeze more and more out of their people. They say they trust God to provide, but not so much that they don't have to manipulate and coerce. And there's a disconnect between what somebody says and what somebody does and the way that they lead. And the reason is because even though they say they do, they don't really trust God to provide. So faith without a clear conscience conscience, faith without a clear conscience leads to hypocrisy. In other words, it can lead somebody to do what I say, but ignore what I do. Do what I say, but ignore what I do. Now, harsh doctrine, when you come across church leaders with harsh doctrine, right? Their doctrine's a little bit angry and it's harsh and there's some condemnation in it. In my experience, what I've discovered is that it tends to be a means of hiding sin. A little bit of a screen, smoke screen to hide sin. Now, I came across this absolutely incredible, those are extreme words, absolutely incredible, a very enjoyable documentary. Surprised by how much I like this documentary called Jesus Music. And I learned some things about Jesus Music that I grew up with, and one of the things I learned about was kind of surprising. And we have some public figures that have had some major, massive moral public moral failures, right? One of them was Jimmy Swaggart. And in this movie, they articulated and described the way that Jimmy Swaggart almost single-handedly brought down Christian contemporary music by condemning it on his TV show week after week after week, condemning Christian rock music. And I remember watching as a young person how, to me, it felt so harsh. And it felt so harsh. I don't know another word. And they document the way that it affected, that's what was so fascinating about the documentary is I had no idea that it was affecting people and artists behind the scenes the way it was. But all the while Jimmy Swaggart was publicly condemning Christian rock music, he was privately picking up prostitutes. And it occurred to me that if somebody is privately picking up prostitutes, it probably makes sense that they come across really, really harsh on their doctrine and really, really harsh on their preaching and teaching. Over time, you may have come across Bill Gothard. Bill Gothard is the founder of one of the biggest fundamentalist homeschool movements, the Duggar family, who was on television. Their church was a part of the movement of the Institute of Basic Youth Conflicts. And he was kind of very well known in my youth ministry era of condemning Christian church music. Not Christian church music, but church music, condemning church music. And he was making the case in his teaching that the new rock beats that churches are adopting stir up sexual desire. And that the beat itself was evil. The beat itself was creating all kinds of sensualism and so on. Meanwhile, we now know that he, up until recently, has faced 40 different women have filed lawsuits against him for sexual misconduct. And it's another example. It's another example of harsh, condescending, condemning doctrine being a smokescreen for secret sin. And Paul is saying, Timothy, they go together. Your doctrine has to be supplemented and held together. What you say and preach and teach is the way you live, or you will destroy yourself and you'll destroy the church. It'll be shipwrecked. The two have to go together. And there are countless examples of people who have harsh doctrine to hide secret sin. And there are modern examples in the Netflix documentaries that are recent about the independent fundamentalist Baptist Church and the fundamentalist Mormons and others, where you get to see the harshness of the doctrine and for decades has hidden the secret sin and awful, awful uses and abuses that are happening among the family. And a clear conscience without sound faith can result in moralism. Right? If I have a clear conscience, meaning I don't have secret sin, my conscience is clear, but I don't have sound doctrine, I don't have a sound faith, it results in moralism. And you can hear it in a preacher and teacher's tone, right? There's a self-righteous perfectionism. Never wrong, always right about everything, never needing to humbly confess and repent, never needing forgiveness from God or anyone else. There's a know-it-all piousness that comes along with that, having the appearance of godliness, but Jesus said it's the appearance of godliness, but it lacks the power. Jesus actually called those type of people a whitewashed tomb. Leaders and believers have to nurture both their theological understanding, and Paul is saying you're going to be held accountable to live with veracity, authenticity and veracity, to portray the gospel accurately. So, another way to say that, don't forget, behave how you believe. And here's the reason. Because there's a risk. There is a lot at stake. The lives of the church family are at stake, the faith of the church family inside the church, and the credibility and reputation outside the church. So what's at stake? Here's what Paul says. For some people have deliberately violated their conscience. As a result, their faith has been shipwrecked. They violated on purpose, deliberately violated their conscience. Now, why would somebody on purpose violate their conscience? Well, we probably all know examples of it, and it really, why would somebody live different than the way they believe? Because they're holding on to something, holding on to their power. Essentially, they're fully splitting their private behavior from their public performance. And they're holding, in order to hold on to their power and fame, they have to abandon what they believe. They have to continue to talk the talk, but they can't walk the walk. They're holding on to their power and fame. Maybe it's for control. Maybe you deliberately violate your conscience to maintain, to hold on to your wealth. You are receiving some kind of gratification, sexual or substance, but all the while deliberately ignoring the Holy Spirit's prompting to confess and repent. The double life, deliberately ignoring, violating one's conscience to hold on to power, to positions. You might think over the years, why would any church leader, any of these pastors who are having these moral failures, why are they not just coming clean before it gets to be a disaster? Because they fear what they're going to lose if they tell the truth and try to do both. Right? I'm going to portray faith and I'm going to preach faith, but I'm purposely violating my conscience to hold on to my position. And this phony faith of church leaders is revealed by moral failures and bad behavior. No power in their faith for restoration because it's based on performing and rule keeping. Now, this imagery of a shipwreck is used to illustrate the devastating effects of failing to live by gospel truths. Can you picture, by the way, now when I picture a shipwreck, I picture it on the shore. It's hit the shore and fallen apart. But really, if you think about it, that's not what a shipwreck is, right? Shipwrecks are at the bottom of the sea. Shipwrecks are all the way down in obscure darkness to be discovered maybe centuries later. Recently, I guess, one of the oldest ships ever was discovered. Anybody see that in the news? One of the oldest shipwrecks ever was discovered. And they could tell that by the pottery that was discovered inside and the shape of it. Fascinating stuff. They said 300 million years old. I'm just kidding. It always sounds like that to me. Like, how do they know that? But shipwrecks go down and sink and are forgotten about in the deepest, darkest parts of the sea. These leaders have shipwrecked themselves and their faith and their church and their God-fearing members. Some looking for hope and joy in a life of pain and suffering. And as a result, they find themselves and their faith at the bottom of a dark sea, forgotten about, broken to pieces, with ugly substances growing on it and eating in it and off it. It's a pretty terrible picture, but it serves as a warning to believers to remain vigilant, to remain grounded in our faith and avoiding the pitfalls of false teaching and bad behavior compromise. So, don't give up. I want to urge you, don't give up. The worst sinner of all of them, God intervened and brought life transformation. Don't give up if it's you. Don't give up if it's someone you love. Don't give up if it's your parent. Don't give up if it's your child. Don't give up if it's your sibling. Don't give up if it's your neighbor, coworker, classmate, teammate. Keep on praying, because they're probably not the worst chief of sinners. God can intervene. He desires to intervene. He's working to intervene. You continue to love and pray, love and pray, but don't give up. And this blows my mind, but I have to hope in this true. I have to hope this is true as well. It's quite possible that over the years, the biggest troublemakers I've come across as a church leader are somewhere serving Jesus, building his kingdom. I have to hope for that, because if it can happen to Saul, it could certainly happen to anyone here in North Central New York. Paul was the chief of sinners. No matter how lost you are, no matter how evil someone is acting, you can trust God for life transformation. It's the power of God. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, is the power of God unto rescue and saving. You can trust him for that, and for both you or the troublemaker that you're thinking of. Secondly, be alert. Be alert. Pay attention to the inseparable link between what you believe and how you behave. Inseparable. When you're listening and following church leaders like me and other people, be alert. And if you would, be alert that there's a link. I have to see the fruit of what this preacher is preaching. Do I see the practicing of it? It's imperfect, but do I see the practicing of it? Grace, joy, love, forgiveness, hope, gentleness, humility. That's the good news. And good, effective, credible church leaders are working to believe the gospel in all areas of their lives and ultimately to bear fruit. Be alert and listen to your conscience versus remaining in dark secrecy. The truth always comes to the surface, doesn't it? Have you noticed over the decades of your life, the truth always comes to the surface? And you may have heard me say this before, but as a teenager, my mom would remind me every time I left the house, kind of leaving off into the evening to do. She had high trust, but she wasn't afraid to hit me with guilt every now and then. You know what I mean? And my mom would say, "Daniel," as I'm walking out the door, "Yeah, Mom." And she would hold up her Hinman finger, which went like this, just curved, just like mine. And she would say, "Be sure your sins will find you out." You guys have never heard that before? There was a gasp in the room. I know, some of you are writing it down. Here's what she said: "Be sure your sins will find you out." And over the years, I've translated that in my adulthood this way: the truth always comes to the surface. Always. I am often struck by the ignorance that somebody would engage in immoral, sinful, dark, secretive behavior. That's stunning a little bit. You know, it's, well, maybe not stunning, but I can kind of understand that. I don't understand how anyone believes it's going to remain secret. I don't understand that, especially in the world of social media and whatever. I don't know. Something's wrong there with the way that it's kind of like hidden away. But we have to be alert that our good belief is going to bear fruit. And that bear fruit is you can be authentic. And you can live with veracity. You can live this out, and you can live free from being condemned, because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. Live what you believe. Practice what you preach, and follow church leaders who do the same. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful today for the way in which you've saved us, rescued us. You've rooted our feet in deep, deep roots. And we're grateful today that you are building a healthy church, that you are growing in us healthy leadership, and that you would be doing so to protect your reputation, to protect your church family, to protect believers who belong to you, who you cherish, who you love deeply. And ultimately, you're doing it to protect your glorious name and reputation. We pray today that this truth would bring us into the light. We would recognize that there's a lot at stake. And together, we lean in to humble confession and repentance together. And we're grateful for the invite. And we know that when we need it most, we can approach you with boldness, and we'll find that you give us, as we need it, grace and forgiveness. And then you bring restoration and rightness. We're grateful for it. We pray in Jesus' strong name.